You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
Well, I get the privilege of opening God's Word with you this morning. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it. We'll be in the book of Luke so that we end the book of, or that we get to the resurrection on Easter. As we've been trekking through Matthew, we're going to take a break this week. We're going to jump into Luke, and I hope that it actually supplements everything that we've been talking about and learning about who Jesus is in the last weeks of his life as he's going to the cross. And I believe that there's a story that Luke wants to tell us that will help even illuminate what Jesus is doing, why he has come, and what he is going to accomplish on our behalf. So if you have a Bible, the book of Luke, it is one of the four Gospels. We've been in Matthew, that's also one of them, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, this is what the New Testament starts with. It's these four guys who wrote everything they've seen about who Jesus is and what he has done. And Luke is one of them, and he tells us why he writes it. He tells us in the first chapter that he's a doctor, so if there's any doctors in the room, this is your guy. And he says that he paid close attention, as a good doctor does, and he wants you to have certainty of the things that you've learned about who Jesus is and what he has done. That we might have certainty about who he is and what he has done. And each gospel wants to portray something specific about who Jesus is. We've seen in Matthew that Matthew's goal is for us to see Jesus as king. Mark, he wants us to see Jesus as a suffering servant. They spend a lot of time pointing to these things. John wants us to see that Jesus is the Son of God come to be with us. Luke's goal is that we would see Jesus as our Savior. Jesus came to save us. And we'll talk about what that means today. He tells us this at the very last verse of even the story we'll read today in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Luke tells us, Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. And so we'll be in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1. It's a story that's very familiar. There's a song that I'm not going to sing. I asked the worship team to sing it, and they turned it down for some reason. But it's a story that's probably one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, and if you grew up in the church, you may have learned about this story in Sunday school, but we'll read it together, and hopefully we have a fresh and God-inspired perspective on what is happening here. So starting in verse 1, we'll read the story of Zacchaeus. He, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not see because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, that is the crowd, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of the goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This summer, I get the privilege of celebrating my wife and I's 10-year wedding anniversary. Thank you. We look 25 and 14, so I don't know. I don't know how 10 ends up in there, but we did it. We're going to make it to the big double digits. But Here's one thing that we've been doing that we learned from good friends that is really good. You still go on dates, and you still ask good date questions. And one of our favorites is that if you could pick anyone in existence to have over for supper, who would it be and why? Dead or alive, and why? What do they bring to the table? What makes you pick that person? And over the years, I never have interesting, I'm just like, I don't know. I just like to hang out with people, so anybody. If anybody would come over for dinner, I would love to hang out with them. But my wife always has really good, interesting people. Snoop Dogg, don't think too far into that. He's just interesting. Or some sort of comedian or somebody funny. And so when you think of an ideal dinner guest, who do you think of and why? And whoever that is that you would have over, I guarantee you would tell stories about that person coming over. You would be changed by that person. Your life might be changed by having Snoop Dogg over at your house. But there's something that you wouldn't have picked that person if in some way that person would not have changed or altered the course of how you even think about things, maybe what you think is even normal. I don't know. But you wouldn't pick that person if that wasn't the case. And I hope that you see where I'm going with this, given the story that we just read where Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' home. And so we'll start in verse 1. We find our setting. We are in Jericho. And for the last few chapters, Jesus has been traveling. He's actually on his way to Jerusalem, and this is the last major city that he will encounter before he goes to Jerusalem. And as we're celebrating in this season of Lent, and even as we've been trekking through the book of Matthew, we know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. It is where he's going to be betrayed, arrested, tried, beaten, and killed. And so I don't want us to miss the importance and significance of why we're in Jericho and what verse 1 would even mean. Why would that be in the Bible? And that's to give us a painfully obvious picture of what is to come very soon. And so we're introduced to the first character, Zacchaeus. It says in verse 2, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." So there's two things we learn about Zacchaeus right off the bat. He's a chief tax collector, and he's rich. So the first thing, this is the sixth time that the book of Luke mentions a tax collector. And this is the sixth time that it's recorded and how they have interactions with Jesus. And so why is that important? A tax collector at the time would have been one of the worst sinners that you could think of. They would cheat, they would steal, they would make their living off of collecting more, squeezing everybody of as much as they can so that they would become rich. And so at the time, these people would have hated tax collectors, and they would have thought, this is the worst of sinners. These are the people they wish would then not exist. They would fund the Roman government, who would then come to rape, pillage, and take everything from them. And so it's no wonder that tax collectors were among the worst of sinners. But not only was Zacchaeus a tax collector, but he was also a chief tax collector. And you can bet your bottom dollar that he didn't get there by being nice to people. So not only was he, in the eyes of the culture, the worst sinner, but he was also rich. And so if you flip back one chapter, Jesus has something to say about people who are rich. He encounters a man, the rich young ruler, and they have an exchange, and the young ruler is asking, "Jesus, what do I do? How do I get into the kingdom?" And Jesus, they have an exchange, and then at the end of it, Jesus says, "You must sell everything and give it to the poor and follow me." And here's the response. He becomes very sad. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven," the kingdom of God. So Zacchaeus' reputation with the people is that he's a sinner that they do not think would ever be worthy of who Jesus is and what he's going to do for them. And then according to Jesus, there's this interesting thing that he says about what it means to be rich and why that would be a reason that somebody, it would be a hard thing to get into the kingdom of heaven. And there's a whole nother sermon on that. But the point is that Zacchaeus' reputation was of somebody who would never, ever deserve what God has given him. What else do we learn about Zacchaeus? In verse 3, he was seeking to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So evidently he was curious. And the reason you're in this room might be that. You're curious. And I'm so glad that you're here. And so because he was vertically challenged, apparently, he could not see because of the crowd. And so by Old Testament customs, the Old Testament law, the Jewish people were to come out of their homes and greet if anybody's coming through the town. And you can imagine the size of the crowd because this person coming through town is Jesus himself, who they would have heard about doing miracles. And whether they just weren't paying attention because they were so fixated on Jesus, or some scholars would argue that it was the evidence of their hatred for Zacchaeus and tax collectors that they were blocking his view. He could not see. And so he finds a tree and he climbs it in order to see Jesus. And so I think this leaves us with a really important question. Why did Zacchaeus climb up into that tree? What was going on that this man would run ahead, find a tree, and climb into it so that he could see Jesus? And we may read that and say, Zacchaeus climbed into that tree so that he could see Jesus. And that is very true. And so for some of you, even coming into this room is the equivalent of climbing into a tree to maybe hear something about who Jesus might be. And that is brave. And that is commendable, and I love you for that, but I don't think that's why he climbed into the tree. Let's read verse 5. Now we're switching from Zacchaeus' perspective to Jesus's. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry. Come down, for I must stay at your house today. My assessment of this and what I believe is happening is that Zacchaeus did not so much climb that tree so that he would see Jesus, but so that Jesus would see him. Zacchaeus did not run up there only to see Jesus, but so that Jesus would see him. So I'll say that again. Yes. Zacchaeus climbed that tree so that he would have a view of Jesus. He was interested in who he was and what he is about. I don't think that comes from Zacchaeus, but what the writer of this gospel, what Luke is trying to show us is that Zacchaeus climbed in that tree so that Jesus would see him. And not only does he notice him, but he sees him intimately. He calls him by name. They have never met before, Jesus and Zacchaeus. But Jesus knew who he was before he ever knew who Jesus was. And here's the encouragement I think that we find here. You might be in this room and you wouldn't say that you're a believer in Jesus, but something has piqued your interest and that's why you're here. Maybe you got drugged here. I don't want to leave out that possibility. But even then, here's what's true for every person in this room, regardless of how you got here and why. Jesus sees you and he knows you. You might be here and you've called yourself a Christian your whole life. You've heard this story a billion times and you're just trying to get back into this church thing. And hear the encouragement for you as well. Jesus sees you and he knows you. Jesus sees you and he knows you. And I want you to hear the gospel in that. Before you could ever know him, he knew you. Psalm 8 reminds us of this. The psalmist starts with by saying how great and majestic and how God created all things. And then he stops and says, who are we that you are mindful of us? Jesus was mindful of Zacchaeus and he is mindful of you and of me. What Jesus says next probably came to a shock to the people watching, but he says, come down. I must come to your house today. And this isn't the first time we see Jesus talking in terms like this. If you were trekking with us in Matthew chapter 16, scholars call this the divine necessity of Jesus when he uses this word must. I must do this. And in chapter 16, he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, by the revelation of God, says, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And he says, you are right. And then soon after that, he uses this term and he tells them how he has to go to the cross. I must do this. There's no way for me to go on without this happening. And so Jesus says he must do something by going to his house. He must go to the cross. There's something that's going on that God has evidently ordained to where if Jesus does not do this, he would be stepping out of the will of God. And so he must. Zacchaeus joyfully has Jesus over at his house. And that seems like the right response if the Son of God invites himself over. And what was the response of the crowd? Grumbling. The crowd sees Jesus fellowshipping with a sinner, and they are not happy about it. They've made an assessment about Zacchaeus and about Jesus that ultimately hindered them from seeing who Jesus is. And I don't know about you, but this has maybe been one of the things that has hindered me from seeing Jesus for who he really is. My own assessment of who I think deserves or should get to fellowship with Jesus. Have you been there? There's no way that that person would ever be saved. Maybe that person that you've thought this about is yourself. Can God save me? Would God save me? Should God save me? And when you take into consideration all the things that you've done and said and fantasized about and ignored and desired, all the ways that you've tried to fill that longing, that hole the size of eternity that exists in your life, have you uttered those words? Can God save me? Jesus says, not only can I must. When nothing else can fulfill you, Jesus can. And not only can he must. So if you're in this room and you've been looking for something to finally satisfy the thing, the hole that you experience, the gap, I know the guy you're looking for. And he is able, and he must. And what happens next it really stuck it to the crowd because Zacchaeus has a change of heart. Zacchaeus has a change of heart. So in verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. One of the guaranteed results of meeting Jesus is that you change every single time. One of the guaranteed results of having an encounter with Jesus is that you change. Jesus comes to his house, and the saving work of Jesus is already evident in what Zacchaeus says. In this case, repentance immediately followed an encounter with Jesus. Repentance is just a fancy word of that means to turn away from. So you're looking towards something, you turn away from it to look towards something else. And so repentance, Zacchaeus changed. He forsook greed and turned towards the poor in generosity. And in that sense, he turned from sin and towards Jesus himself. He forsook greed and turns towards generosity. And when Jesus encounters him, he changes. And the crowd must have been extremely shocked because they were just grumbling about this hopeless sinner getting to spend time with Jesus. And now he says something absurd that a tax collector would never say. But why would he say these things? Where does this change come from? Verse 9. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come into this house, since he is also a son of Abraham." What would make this dirty, rotten, greedy sinner have a change of heart like this? And it's the salvation came to his house. And so here's maybe one of the most important things I can tell you about this. The order is very important. Jesus' encounter leads to repentance, which leads to changed behavior. Salvation came, and then repentance followed. It is tempting to think that if I just change, if I just do better, if I just try harder, then God will save me. But that's not the case in the story. He encounters Jesus before he could ever do anything like that. And it's because of that encounter and what Jesus has the power to do, we see change. Salvation came, repentance followed. The order is very important. The book of Romans tells us that while we were dead, Christ came to die for us. God sent his son. Have you ever stopped to think about what dead people do? It's nothing. They don't do anything. There's nothing that we can do to earn this salvation, but he offers it anyway. It is only by the power of God and his saving work that we are able to change, and that order is very, very important. Jonathan Edwards says that you contribute nothing to your salvation other than the sin that made it necessary. So, has salvation come to your house? Has salvation come to your house? Salvation came to my house when I first got introduced to Connection Church and I was engaged to get married to my beautiful wife. I was putting on the Christian show. I think I said a few times, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. Does that mean you'll marry me?" And I was putting on this show, and in premarital counseling, Pastor Jonathan, in his dining room, shared the gospel with me, and salvation showed up. For the first time, I became painfully clear. It became clear to me that there's nothing that I could do to earn this. And for the first time, I saw Jesus for who he was. And this marriage now was no longer going to be awesome because I'm a part of it, but because he is. What about you? Has salvation come to your house? Has Jesus revealed himself to you? Has he changed your desires? Here's what I know based on the fact that you're in this room again. You're in one of two places, roughly. Either salvation came to your house, you are a redeemed sinner who is now fellowshipping with other redeemed sinners for the glory of God, or he's calling you and he wants to come over. And all I can say to either of those situations is praise God. He is working and he is moving. And so to wrap up the story, Jesus says this profound thing. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And I believe this is one of the most important things that Scripture reveals to us. The most important truth that we get from Scripture is that Jesus has come, God in the flesh, to seek out his people. Because in our sinful rebellion and sinful nature, we want to hide. And so I didn't know what to call this sermon. I went with lost and found. It could have been hide and seek. Same thing. Sin takes us from communion with God to hiding from him. So sin, again, another word, churchy as it is, we use it a lot. It simply means to fall short of what God has made to be good and right. Going against what God has made to be good and right, and looking to other things to satisfy us. In our hearts, we turn to other things other than God. We create little g gods. The Bible calls them idols. Things that we look to and worship in place of God. John Calvin says that our hearts are idol factories. And so maybe one of the most important things I could tell you about sin is that sin is not just the things that you do. Although we do really sinful things. It is our nature apart from Christ. Sin is not just the things we do. This is one of the most important things you can know about sin. You don't just lie sometimes. You're a liar. You don't just get mad sometimes. You're just angry. And that's okay. Once you own that, the Lord begins to reveal himself in it and wants to apply so much grace in those areas. Sin comes from deep in our hearts, our desires, our beliefs, our unbeliefs, our longings. The sinful things that we've done or that have been done to you come from a deep desire for control, for comfort, for approval, for satisfaction, for intimacy, you name it. These are the things that we want, we desire, and we look to other things for it, and that's sin. And instead of looking to Jesus to get these things, we tend to turn the other way and look for them elsewhere. The Bible tells us the devil is real, and he's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And you know who's in prime condition for that? People that he can convince that sin is just the things you do. Are you angry? Where does that come from? Does it come from a deep desire for control that you don't have but believe you should? Do you gossip? Where does that come from? Does it come from a deep desire to be approved of so you put others down so to look good to those who are participating with you? Do you push people away? Where does that come from? Is it a deep desire for security and safety? Underneath all of those things is a desire that I believe only Jesus can fulfill. And when you start to look for those things elsewhere, that's sin. And because of sin, we hide. Because of the shame, because of the guilt, we hide. And isn't that what makes verse 10 such good news? That the Son of Man has come to seek and save those who are lost, the hiding. Not just to seek, but also to save. I want to go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, where we see this amazing picture of this very truth. In Genesis 3, the very first humans, Adam and Eve, they are told, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you do, you'll die. And they do it anyway. And what is the first thing that they do after they've sinned is they hide. They run and hide. And they're hiding. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking through the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Where are you? It's safe to say that God knows where everybody is. He is everywhere, after all. But he wanted to show us something about his very character that will continue to be the case throughout the entirety of Scripture. He seeks out his people. And because of sin, you will hide, and I will hide. And you might be hiding right now in plain sight. Where are you? He says. Where are you? We are not left hiding and lost. The theme continues in Ezekiel chapter 34. God says that I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Where are you? Romans 3:11 tells us that none seek him. And because of that, there would be no hope if it were not for God seeking us. This is the heartbeat of the Christian message. The Old Testament points to it. The New Testament defines it. The Son of Man has come. God has come to seek and save the lost. Every other world religion paints this picture of God on top of a mountain, and you know, everybody's at the bottom of the mountain somewhere, and they just got to find their way up to the Lord. And Christianity is the only religion in the world where the God of the Bible comes down the mountain to find his people. It's the only religion like it. And apart from that, there is no hope. And it's what makes the gospel such good news, because after all, if you could do anything to earn or get to God yourself, then it would minimize what we are going to celebrate Jesus doing next Friday. That he came to die. And any hint of, yeah, but I could climb up the mountain just a little bit, would minimize that. Just a few chapters ago, Jesus tells us three stories in Luke chapter 15. And I think this is important because what happens when God finds lost sinners is important, and it's what brings him the most joy. So in chapter 15, there's a story of a shepherd looking for a lost sheep. God is portrayed as a shepherd. The second story is God is portrayed as a woman looking for a lost coin. She flips her entire house to find this lost coin. The third story is about how God is this picture of this father looking for his lost son. And in every single time that they find the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, there is rejoicing in heaven. There's rejoicing in heaven. And it brings God great joy for his lost people to be found. I want to wrap up. This is going to feel silly, but it's one of my favorite movies. And you might not like it. It's a Marvel movie called Ant-Man and the Wasp. And I've used this analogy before and got some boos. So like, let me skip past why I like the movie so much because it's so entertaining and to the message of it. In 1987, Janet Van Dyne, one on the right, gets stuck in the quantum realm. She gets shrunk to subatomic size and gets stuck in what they're calling the quantum realm. And in the quantum realm is chaos. Hank, her husband, and daughter, Hope, spend the next few decades trying to get her out. She cannot come out on her own. Somebody has to go in and save her. They committed to building a machine called the quantum tunnel that would get them into the chaos of the quantum realm so that they could save her. And when they finally create the machine, they can get in there. Hank goes in, saves his wife, pulls her out. Long story short, he finds her, and they're reunited as a family. That's a silly movie that points to kind of a great story. I don't know if you heard it. You see, Hank opened the quantum realm in order to find his lost wife. God opened the heavens so that Jesus would come and find his lost people, who are described in the New Testament as his bride. Hank entered the chaos of the quantum realm, not knowing what he would encounter, to look for his lost wife. Jesus entered into the chaos of this world knowing what it would cost him to save his lost people. Hank risked his life to save his wife. Jesus gave his life to save his bride. Hank committed decades of his life to save Janet. Jesus committed his whole entire life on the cross to save you and to save me. Zacchaeus climbed in a tree to see Jesus. Jesus was hung on a tree from which he looks at you and he looks at me and he calls us by name. And so in just a moment, we're going to celebrate what Christians have been celebrating for centuries, the Lord's Supper. And when you get to the table, somebody's going to declare a mystery to you, that the body of Christ was broken for you, that the blood of Christ was poured out for you. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes that, "For I received from the Lord that which is also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats of the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And so for those whose Jesus has showed up to their house, those who would call themselves believers and then baptized, this is for you. And we're going to go back to the table and we're going to receive a mystery. Did you hear what Jesus was saying to Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, get down from that tree. You don't belong on that tree. I do. And so we're going to celebrate that together. And in just a moment, I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to sing and respond. And for some of you, you may not be going back to take communion. And that's okay. Sing with us. Maybe the greatest act of faith for you is that this might be the first time you sing to Jesus. And we're going to join you in that. And for the rest of us, we're going to receive a cracker and juice. And it's going to be one of the most satisfying things we've ever had through the lens of what Jesus has done for us. So let me pray for us and we'll respond in that way. Jesus, thank you. Because of your broken body and shed blood, salvation has come. Lord, there's nothing that we have done to deserve this, but it's because of your goodness, your grace, that we get access to eternal life. Apart from your seeking and saving work, we are without hope. So remind us, Holy Spirit, of Jesus and his work on our behalf. We will forget. We will be weary. We will not have strength to climb up that tree to see you, but thank the Lord. Thank God that you come and seek us. For those in this room who haven't yet experienced the saving work of Jesus, give them these gifts of repentance and faith. Send salvation to their homes. As we approach you at the table now, remind us that the thing waiting for us is not your wrath, but your grace. Remind us of wrath that you poured out on your Son so that all we might know is the saving work of Jesus in our lives as we're adopted into your family. These things are only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus. So it is in His name that we pray and believe. Amen.